Paul is writing to the church in Corinth what for us is his first letter, for them is a second letter. He makes reference to an earlier epistle that he's written, and in some of the things that he is writing to them, he is providing clarification. They themselves have responded to that first letter, and they've made certain statements and asked certain questions, and in the midst of this letter, then, he picks up on those questions and those comments, and he provides clarification for the Christians living in Corinth. In this seventh chapter that we've spent a couple of weeks looking at already, Paul is addressing issues relating to marriage. We've seen them under three general headings. Firstly, we saw marriage and sex, and what Paul had to say about the importance of husbands and wives giving to each other their conjugal rights. Then we looked at marriage and separation, and the importance that Paul placed upon marriage and upon honouring the marriage covenant. And now in this section, from verse 17 through to the end of the seventh chapter, Paul is addressing the issue of marriage and singleness. Our text is lengthy, and it covers a number of topics under that general heading. It is also considered the most difficult of chapters in the book of Corinthians, if not, as some commentators would say, in the whole of the New Testament. It is difficult linguistically, it is difficult theologically, and it is difficult practically. It is difficult historically. In whichever way we seek to come to this passage, we are encountering difficulties. But having said that, I think that the main message is plain. I think undergirding all of the detail that Paul gives in this chapter and the questions that those details raise in our minds, there is an overriding principle that is applicable to the Corinthian Christians to whom Paul is writing, and that is also applicable to us living in the 21st century. And so firstly, I want to present this principle to you. Paul actually states and restates this principle. In verse 17, he says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." And in verse 20, he restates it. "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And again in verse 24, he says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." And so this repetition of this underlying principle is emphasized by going over and over again, restating it in basically the same words, though perhaps slight variation in the statement, that each person should lead the life or walk that walk that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. Now, within these statements and their restatement, Paul emphasizes God. Paul emphasizes God. He's not emphasizing the circumstances, though of course the circumstances are there, isn't it? Aren't they? They're leading a life, walking a walk that the Lord has assigned to them. They are within certain circumstances, and they should remain in those circumstances, in that condition that they are called. And so the condition is there, the circumstances are there, the life is there, but God is the emphasis. Because this life that they are leading is a life that the Lord has assigned to them. The condition that they are in is a condition that the Lord has brought them into in his sovereignty. And so when Paul is telling them that they are to remain in this condition, he is acknowledging first and foremost that the Lord has sovereignly brought them to that place, to that point. And he is calling upon the Corinthian Christians to be content in that situation, in their position, in their circumstances, to find their satisfaction not in the circumstances of their lives, but in knowing God. To find their satisfaction and their comfort and their hope in the knowledge of God's sovereignty over them and in the circumstances of their lives. Not only that, but Paul emphasizes the authority of God in this. This is a life that they are to lead to which God has called them. Again and again, they have been called to this life. Now, when Paul uses this language of calling in this chapter, he is obviously speaking about the call to Christ. The call to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the call of salvation that he's referring to. But that call of salvation is within certain circumstances, the condition of life in which they have been called. And Paul is saying that this authority of God in calling them is within those circumstances. God knows. He didn't wait until their circumstances had changed before he called them. He called them wherever they were, under whatever circumstances they were. And within those circumstances, Paul is saying, God saved you. God brought you out of darkness into light. God made you alive by his Spirit. You were caused to be born again to a new and a living hope. You were saved and washed and cleansed and purged and forgiven of your sins. You were justified in the sight of God in that particular condition, in that circumstance of your life. The circumstances of your life haven't affected the call of God to salvation at the point of your call. And neither should they affect your walk with God, to remain loyal to him, to give your full allegiance to him, and to honour him through obeying him. And so they are to keep the commandments of God, Paul says at the end of verse 19, in the condition in which he was called. There they are to live for the glory of God in submission to the authority of God over them. And Paul says that in all of that, that God is with them. In the circumstances of their lives, God isn't absent. He is there. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, God is there with them. And they are to remain then in those circumstances, in those conditions, not by themselves, not finding their own way and leaning upon their own wisdom and depending upon their own strength. But God is there. God is with them. God is shining the light of his word into their lives. His wisdom is leading and guiding them. His Spirit is in their hearts, showing them the way and strengthening them and equipping them to walk in that way. And so God is there at the heart of this principle that Paul presents to the church in Corinth, that every person should lead the life that God has assigned to them, to which he has called them, and to do so in his presence, to do so with him, as it says at the end of verse 24. And so the emphasis in all of this chapter is that God is over all. God is above all. God is greater than all. The priority of God in the life of the Christian trumps everything else. And he puts this section from verse 17 through 24, where it is located in the middle of chapter 7, because it refers back to what he has already spoken about, these principles for marriage, as it's headed in the ESV translation. Those matters relating to marriage and sex and marriage and separation, these all have to do with God and the presence of God and the power of God and the authority of God and the sovereignty of God in the circumstances of their lives. God called you when you were married. Now obey God and glorify God. And serve God in your marriage. Don't seek to escape from those circumstances, but glorify God there with all of the gifts and the blessings associated with marriage that God has given to you in that state. But then he's going to go on in the remainder of the chapter to speak to the single. And different categories of single people are addressed there. And to each one he's saying the same thing. That God must have the priority in their lives. And they must be willing to put him first. Above all other things. And above all other desires. And above whatever other circumstances seem to be pushing against them. And pulling them in different directions. The priority must rest upon God and his glory. And so in these verses 17 through 24, this middle section of the chapter, we have the principle not only presented to us, but secondly, the principle illustrated for us. And Paul chooses two ways to illustrate this principle of contentment in our calling. He draws attention to circumcision and to slavery. He asks the question, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Paul is saying, circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference at all to God. Don't bother changing. Don't feel that you need to change in order to gain a greater blessing from God, greater favor from God, to be more obedient to God. Paul is saying this is of no consequence at all. What matters is keeping the commands of God. And some might say, well, but isn't that what God commands? Didn't he command that the people should be circumcised? Isn't that the law that God gave through Moses to Israel? And so isn't he contradicting himself here with this, what would have been to a Jew, a stunning declaration that circumcision counts for nothing? It counts for nothing. All that counts is keeping the commandments of God. So what are these? What are these commandments of God? We need to grant that Paul is not going to contradict himself in the same sentence. He's a little bit more aware than that. And so Paul is obviously thinking specifically and clearly about what he's asking of these Christians in the church of Corinth when he calls them to view circumcision as of no account, but the keeping of the commandments of God as everything, as all important. And we could reduce the commandments of God here to the moral commands of God. And that is what some seek to do. And they would say, well, you know, there were those laws that God gave to Israel. And they were laws for Israel. They were specific to Israel. They were for that nation, in that place, at that time. And those laws then didn't really apply to this church in Corinth. They were for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. But Paul is writing to Jew and Gentile here. Oh, but those laws came to an end. Those laws ceased when Jesus Christ came into the world. But the question we must ask is, why did those laws cease? And the reason that those laws ceased was because they found their fulfillment in him. All of those ritual laws concerning sacrifices and feasts and offerings, they all find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final sacrifice to be offered to God. His was the last ritual to be performed as a mediating work, reconciling sinners to their Maker. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, all of those signs and symbols and types and shadows find their fulfillment. And that's why those things have come to an end. But has all the law come to an end? What about what we refer to as the moral law? The children have just recently been learning the Ten Commandments in the Catechism, and they've learned that it is sometimes called God's moral law. And there is a way of viewing those Ten Commandments as being enduring, eternal commandments, if you like. They were etched by the finger of God onto stone, indicating that they were permanent commandments. And they haven't somehow found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are no longer applicable to people. There isn't a way in which Jesus' death on the cross has wrapped up and finished the requirement that God has that we should not murder, or that we should not commit adultery, or that we should not steal, or that we should not bear false testimony, or that we should not covet. It hasn't brought to an end the requirement that children should honour their fathers and their mother. It hasn't brought to an end God's requirement that he should be loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should not worship any idols. We should not worship him through any means other than what he has required in his law. And that we should not take his name and his person with casualness and flippancy. Are those things done away with by Christ? Of course, those things are not done away with by Christ. Those things are of lasting import from the creation of the world until the end of the world. They govern our lives and guide us. So then, what are these commandments that Paul says, what matters is keeping the commandments of God? How are we to understand? Is it just those Ten Commandments? And I would say, no, it isn't. It isn't those Ten Commandments. I think it includes those Ten Commandments, but it isn't those Ten Commandments. It is the law of Christ that we are to keep. Paul was a missionary for Christ, an apostle for Christ. He was fulfilling the Great Commission in which he had been sent into the world to make disciples of the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to keep the commandments of Christ, all that he had commanded his apostles and his disciples. These are the things that the church in Corinth are to keep. And those commands that continued to come through the apostles until the full revelation of the word of God was given to the church. All of those commandments too, they're the commandments of Christ. As Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, he is writing of things that Jesus never spoke about, never taught his disciples. And yet Paul gives his charge with the authority of Christ, he says. These are Christ's commandments. And what Paul is saying then to these Corinthian Christians is that circumcision and uncircumcision, they count for nothing, but all the commandments of God given through the Lord Jesus Christ in person or through his apostles, those are the things that matter. Those are the things that matter. Serving Christ in the keeping of God's law. That's what matters. And then Paul gives another illustration, and he asks the question, was anyone a bondservant when called? And he says, don't worry about it. Don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, the ESV translates it. Some would translate it with entirely the opposite meaning. And that demonstrates some of the difficulties of the Greek in this text. But it seems consistent with the rest of what Paul is saying, that Paul is giving an allowance. He's saying, you were called to Christ when a slave. Don't let that concern you. Don't get anxious about that. Why would someone be anxious about it? Well, the slave had little freedom, little choice. And bearing in mind that Paul is writing these words in the midst of a chapter that has as its great focus marriage and the marriage covenant and sexual purity and singleness. And he writes to these slaves and he says, don't worry about your slavery. You've been called to Christ. And here's a man, here's a woman. And they don't have ownership of their time to give it to the Lord as they would like. They don't have any possessions. Anything that belongs to them belongs to their master. Even their own bodies belongs to their master for him to do with as he pleases and not as they please. And that is the culture into which Paul is writing. And yet he says to them, don't be concerned about your status. Don't be concerned about the fact that you're a slave. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, of course. But don't do anything rash. Don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything illegal. You can serve Christ where you are, is what Paul is saying. And be content to serve Christ where you are, is the great principle that Paul is conveying here. And he's conveying it with the illustration of circumstances that were not easy for people. They were difficult circumstances for a slave to contemplate living out the rest of his life or her life as a slave, as a Christian slave. But Paul says, you are free. You're a freed man in the Lord. You're a freed man of the Lord. You belong to him now, and he knows your circumstances. He knows all that you are going through and all of the difficulties that you encounter and the authority that is over you and the horrors that you must endure at the hands of another. The Lord knows all of that, and he has freed you from condemnation, freed you from the law of God and its punishment, because he has taken it all himself. And he who was free, who's never been a slave, born free, well, that person's a bond servant of Christ. That person is bound to the law of Christ. That person doesn't have the freedom to live his life any old way he wants to live it. He is bound to Christ. And so whether free or a slave, one is free in Christ and a slave to Christ. And that is what Paul is saying here. Every circumstance, if you are called to Christ, you are called to glorify him in those circumstances. And so Paul takes that teaching, that principle, and he illustrates it for them through circumcision and through slavery, and then he applies it. And that's the third thing that I want to do this morning, is to apply this principle, as Paul does, to marriage, and particularly to singleness. But before we do that, as we embark on verses 25 through 40, I think there are a couple of things that perhaps need to be clarified. And that is that we need to recognize that Paul is offering advice by the Spirit of God, but he is not commanding obedience in these verses. Concerning the betrothed, he says in verse 25, I have no command from the Lord. Now that is language that is similar to what he had used earlier in the chapter when he says in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And we observed in those two passages that in the one, Paul is quoting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord says. This isn't just coming from me. In the second place, he is giving his word, a word that Christ never spoke. A matter Christ never addressed, but Paul says it with the authority of Christ as an apostle of Christ. So is there any difference now in verse 25 when he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy? And I think that there is. That Paul here is not only not giving a command from the Lord, but he's also not making his own command with the authority of Christ here. He is giving advice. And over again in this chapter, he offers his advice, and his advice is basically this: stay as you are. And he immediately follows it up by saying, but if you want to marry, get married. Stay as you are. In this case, it's single. But if you want to get married, get married. And he's not contradicting himself there, because he's not making a command. He's giving his advice. Now, why do I make an issue of that? I make an issue of it because in this passage, Paul is obviously speaking to a particular situation. That while it has universal application, isn't universally the same. When Paul writes to them, and he says that he is not giving a command from the Lord, but giving his judgment, he is trying to show them a way to live their lives for the glory of God under the circumstances in which the church in Corinth finds itself at this time. And he believes that the Spirit of God is guiding him in this advice that he is giving. He is doing it for their benefit, he says in verse 35. Not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's his motive in the advice that he is giving. So that's the first clarification I want to make. The second is that Paul is speaking, as I've said, within a cultural setting. I think, he says in verse 26, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. There's something distressing the church in Corinth. He doesn't elaborate on what that distress is. Obviously, as the church in Corinth received this letter from Paul's pen and read it in their congregation, everyone in that congregation would have known exactly what he meant when he said, in view of the present distress. But here we are, living 2 millennia later, and we really don't have any idea what the distress was. The two main thoughts that commentators rest on are that either it was a famine, because there were known to have been famines in that region around that time, and famines would have created all kinds of distress on every level of life, not just in terms of having little food to put on the table, but affecting livelihoods and affecting employment and affecting relationships and affecting the social structure. All kinds of tensions would come into society as a result of a severe famine. And it may be that that's what Paul is referring to here. On the other hand, many others think that Paul is referring to a period of persecution, either that had already come, hence the way the ESV translates it as the present distress, or that was about to follow, to fall upon them, hence the way that Paul says the appointed time has grown very short. Now, I don't think we really need to know what the distress is. I do think that what Paul refers to, the way that he writes here in verses 25 through 31, suggests that Paul sees whatever that present distress is as shedding some light on how we ought to live at the end of the age, in the last days. And so there's a general principle that Paul is presenting here as he urges those who are single to remain single because of the present distress. He is urging people in every generation, in every time in history, to consider the circumstances in light of eternity and not simply in light of what is happening around them. So Paul is speaking within this cultural setting, and we need to take that into account with the emphasis that he places on remaining single rather than becoming married. And then Paul proceeds. He proceeds to address single people in a number of ways. There is a general statement in verses 26 and following. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So as Paul writes to them, seeking to guide them for their benefit. He acknowledges these troubles that will come more particularly to those who are married than to those who are single. It will affect those that relationship more than it will for those who are single. Now, another point of clarification that I should perhaps have made earlier, and that is that in our ESV translation that I'm preaching from, it uses the word betrothed, concerning the betrothed, or if a betrothed woman marries, and so on. Right through this section, the word that is translated as betrothed or betrothed woman literally means virgin. And that's what the Greek word means, and it's been interpreted somewhat by the translators of the ESV as someone who is engaged to be married. I'm not sure that we should take it in that sense in every situation in this passage. Furthermore, when we reached verse 27, where it says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife." There we, in our English translation, get the sense that it's speaking about a married couple here. And I'm not sure that that's the case either. Paul has already addressed married couples, and he's already told them that if they're married, they need to stay married. And if they're not yet married, they're better off staying single. He's already made that statement. And it seems to me more likely that what he's referring to as being bound to a woman, which is literally the way that the Greek can be translated, the same word for wife and woman, it gets translated one way or the other depending on the context. Are you bound to a woman would refer to betrothal. And he will address betrothal a bit later on in verses 36 through 38. Are you engaged? Well, don't seek to be free from that engagement. But are you not engaged? Well, then don't seek a spouse. That's the general gist of what he will then unfold in the remainder of this section, in which he is seeking to emphasize that what matters in their lives is glorifying God. And how can they best glorify God under the circumstances of their lives? Hence the importance of recognizing that Paul is writing into a specific situation. Paul is saying to them, trouble's coming. It's already here. It's already upon us. And those who marry will have worldly troubles that you could be spared from by not marrying. Now, those who are already married, sorry, that's it. You'll have to put up with the worldly troubles. That's the reality of it, he's saying. But why enter into trouble that you don't need to enter into, is what Paul is saying to the single people who are not yet married. Even those who are engaged to be married but haven't yet entered in to the fullness of that marriage state. He says there are all kinds of troubles coming into this world. And he goes on and he speaks in generalities. This is what I mean, brothers, he says, verse 29. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, what's Paul saying here? Is he saying that we shouldn't rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Isn't that what Jesus told us to do? Aren't we to sympathize with those around us? Enter into their joys and their sorrows? Isn't this what Jesus himself did? Well, Paul isn't telling us that we shouldn't do those things any more than he's saying that we shouldn't buy. And we shouldn't enter into dealings, trade. But what he is saying here is that all of those things are of no account in the light of eternity. But we can get so bound up in those things, can't we? We get so caught up in the circumstances of the present day, in our situation, and that's all we think about, is getting this project completed, doing this task, gaining this reward, this possession. And we're bound up in the circumstances of this life. And Paul is simply saying, don't let that happen. But every day that you live your life in the light of eternity. Live your life in the light that the end is drawing near and that it is coming quickly. And that is the kind of attitude and outlook that the Bible consistently presents to us as the way that we should live out each day. And Paul is bringing that then to apply in his situation and the situation in Corinth with regard to marriage and singleness. And he's saying, don't enter into troubles that you can avoid as you live in the light of eternity. Because these things, they're going to go. And what will trade be then? And what will food be then? And what will marriage be then? There will be nothing then. So Paul says to the singles there that he doesn't want them to have these anxieties associated with marriage. He says in verses 32 through 35, I want you to be free from those anxieties. And he's saying that the single person is free to honour God and to live their lives for the glory of God with an undivided interest in the Lord, to give themselves wholly to the Lord. Whereas a married person, he says, a married person is anxious about the things of this world. A married person is anxious about their husband or their wife and their circumstances and keeping one another happy and healthy and provided for. And Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with that, but in view of the circumstances, in view of the distress, in view of the difficulties, that adds to a person's life burdens that needn't be borne. To devote oneself to honouring Christ in difficult circumstances is what Paul is writing about here. It's easier to do if you're single than it is if you're married. How can you serve God best? If you're married, you have other ways in which you serve God in serving one another. But in the ebb and flow of normal life, that's not a problem, is it? We glorify God in our marriages. But if Paul is thinking about a situation of persecution, and you see your spouse being dragged off to prison because of your faith, what temptations are there to devalue your allegiance to Christ in order to ease the sufferings of your spouse or your children, in order to avoid the horrors that they would go through if you were dragged off and thrown to the lions? Will you renounce your faith? Will you pretend that you never were a Christian? Those are the kinds of things that can cause a person to dishonor Christ rather than giving himself fully to Christ. Literally, in that case, it would be like offering his body as a living sacrifice to God, saying, I am all Christ's, and this world has no hold on me. I devote my life to him. So for the single, he says, what are your interests? And are they divided? By becoming married, they will be. And so I say this for your own benefit. I don't want to lay a restraint upon you. And so what he has said previously in passing as he dealt with the issue of marriage and sex, and he has said to those who are single, if you can't exercise self-control, then you should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You're already distracted. You're already not honouring Christ. You're already not fully devoted to Christ because your mind is fixated on this other thing. So satisfy that longing in the way that God has provided satisfaction in the marriage relationship. So Paul isn't putting a restraint and tying people down to enduring horrendous temptation and ultimately giving into it. But he is concerned for their well-being under this distressing time. Then he writes to the betrothed, to those who are engaged, or rather he's writing to the man who is engaged to be married to a woman. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, towards his fiancée, we could translate that. Literally, it's virgin again. But it's his virgin now. This person, in some sense, belongs to him through that engagement. Now, I acknowledge that there are some who will view this paragraph as speaking to fathers concerning their daughters and the responsibility that they have to their daughters. And that is one way that it could be viewed. I think if Paul meant fathers, he would have used different language from the language that he used here. And while we bear in mind that within the context of which Paul is writing, once someone was engaged, the man basically was responsible and had authority in that relationship. And he called the shots, as it were. He determined when the marriage would take place and where and how and when. And so if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. He's saying that if someone has this view that, well, I don't think that it would be right for me to put off our marriage during this time of distress. I don't think it would be fair for us to do that. Then you're free to marry, Paul is saying here. Now, again, we don't want to focus on all the intricacies of the text, but here it gives the impression that the man is burning with passion and therefore needs to get married. More likely, the reference is to his fiancée, his betrothed, who has reached the age for marriage, is getting beyond the prime of life, as it were, which is the way that the second phrase can be translated. His passions are strong. And therefore, he is feeling misgivings about making her wait and wait and wait while this time of distress lasts. Well, Paul says, don't be bound by my exhortation to remain as you are. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, convinced that this is the right thing to do, being under no necessity not being having any imposition by his fiancée's parents or herself, but having his desire under control, knowing what he believes is right, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, so remain in this engagement but not get married, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Why will he do even better? Because he won't bring into that marriage all of the stresses and the troubles that are associated with the distress of that time. And so Paul is saying, in each of these situations, he's saying to these Christian singles, now, given the circumstances, how can you best glorify God? In marriage or in singleness? And I would simply say to those of you who are single today, this is the question. How can you, in your circumstances, best glorify God? In marriage or in singleness? That's at the heart of the principle that Paul is presenting here. His principle was that they should be content in their circumstances, that the glory of God, the priority of God, trumps those circumstances. But how in those circumstances are you going to glorify God? And would a change of circumstances actually enable you to glorify God more? And for some, the answer will be, I can glorify God more in marriage. And for others, it will be, I can glorify God more in singleness. And Paul says that this also refers to those who are widowed. That she who is widowed is free. Free to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. They have a freedom. They're no longer bound to the husband who has passed away. And for this person then, too, the same question can be asked. How can you best glorify God? Paul thinks, under the current circumstances, in this present distress, she will be happier if she remains as she is. But she's free to marry anyone she wants, as long as that person is in the Lord. A principle that applies to all those who are Christians who are seeking marriage. He or she must look for a spouse who is in the Lord, because what is the priority in all of life? The priority is all in all of life is the glory of God. How can I best glorify God? Well, in marriage, it will be with a spouse who also acknowledges God and is seeking the glory of God, so that together you can work in harmony and unity for the glory of God. Life in this world is tangible. It's real. The circumstances of our lives are real. We feel them. We hear them. We know them. Circumcision, slavery, marriage, all of these things. But in the bigger scheme of eternity, these fade before the reality of God. Where there is no circumcision or uncircumcision, no slavery and no free, no male, no female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. His presence and our service to him through the redemption that God has provided in Christ is what matters in every day of our lives. And so where our circumstances cannot change, be content and serve God. And where our circumstances can change, be content, but change if you can serve God better. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to take to heart this guiding principle from your word, that we ought to be content in any situation that we are called, and seek to honour and glorify you in those circumstances that you have assigned to us. We pray too that we would realise the freedom that we have in Christ to be able to glorify you even in the most difficult of circumstances, even as the slaves in Corinth were able to glorify you in their bondage. But we thank you too that you have also given us options and choices. And so we pray that you would help us to use the wisdom that your word sheds into our lives to make wise choices that demonstrate the priority of our lives. And we pray that that priority may always focus upon the glory of our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.